God has visited me once again with my time with Him as I prepared this message. I'm excited to share it with you. It's a fitting message, I think, for after Easter. Sometimes after a big celebration of the resurrection or Christmas, what do you talk about after that? How do you follow? And I feel like the Lord showed me something a couple of weeks ago that fit well, and I want to share it with you today. I want us to start, if you have a Bible, if you have your phone, whatever you have that has a scripture in it, I want you to take it out. I want you to be ready to, if you haven't underlined these verses, I want you to highlight them in your Bible. I want you to make note of it. If you've been walking with God, I'm expecting you're going to find yours are underlined. You might even have a few marginal notes. But I want you to underline these two verses and other verses we might be talking about today. And I want to begin by going to Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. And this speaks of our Lord and who He is to us as our Savior and the God of the universe. And I will say, I do have a sore throat today. I think it's just allergies, but I may be at the water bottle a little bit more often just to soothe it. So let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Can you say amen? Father, bless the reading of your word, and as we dive into it, may it cause us to have extreme joy in our Lord today. In Jesus' name, amen. They say the best way to get into a swimming pool or the ocean is just to dive in. And not just to walk in a little bit. So I'm going to dive in today. I'm not giving you too many introductory remarks. I'm going deep and I'm going there fast. The context of these verses is that of a runner who is trying to win a race. And that runner is you. That runner is me. And in order to run well, we must lay aside the stuff, if I can use that very sophisticated term, the stuff that is burdening us down. The writer here in Hebrews calls it the weight and the sin. It's the stuff that is keeping us from efficiently running the race with Jesus. Too much baggage, the stuff in our lives, the worry, the concerns about things and people we can't fix, financial concerns, broken relationships, interest in worldly things that are more of a distraction maybe than a sin, but they're there. They are in the way. They are the weight. The writer points out two areas of things that ensnare here, and the other one is sin. Sin, big or small. Sin is sin. Can you say that with me? Sin is sin. Sin is an entrapment when we continue to practice the very thing of which the Holy Spirit is convicting us. There's only one way you can run with endurance, and that is you must drop anything and everything that is weighing you down. Runners in a race have very light clothing, and not much of that. Their shoes are even aerodynamic. If you've ever seen a runner's shoes, they're very trim to the foot. So in order for us to run the race with endurance, we must let go of any weight or sin that can potentially ensnare us. There is one who set an example of how to run this race, and we are told to look to Him, watch Him, see how He ran, and use Him as the example and our model. Notice, though, that the writer changes in these two verses metaphors just a bit. He's talking about a runner, but then he calls this Jesus, who is our model runner, the author and finisher. And we'll talk about these more in depth. But he had a prize. Jesus had a prize. He had a trophy, a reward at the end of his race that motivated him to endure any hardship along the way. The writer of Hebrews calls this the joy set before him. Do you remember the show, The Little Rascals? That dates me, I know. I had my kids watch the Three Stooges with me one time, and they said, "Dad, that's the stupidest thing I've ever seen." I said, "You know it is. We used to think that was funny, but it is stupid." But the little rascals often would be getting into mischief, and they would want to get into some place they didn't belong. And oftentimes, this seems like in my memory, you would see them stick their eye up to a knot hole in a board fence, trying to look through. And sometimes somebody on the other side would squirt something on them. They're looking through that little knot hole. So I want to share with you another passage, my sub-passage today, that I think provides a peephole to get a glimpse of the essence of this sermon today. And I want to get this in your heart and head so that you can receive all that the Lord wants to say to you. What was it that was set before Jesus that was so amazing, so wonderful, that it was called joy? And it helped him endure the cross. I want you to know especially that what we're about to read together was not something Jesus needed to attain to for the very first time. It was something he actually already had. But temporarily he had to lay it aside so that he could take on human flesh. John 1 tells us that the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. And in order for him to become one of us, he had to lay aside not his divinity, but some of the things that would go with him being God. Philippians 2 says he was in the form of God. For example, God is omniscient. Jesus, in the flesh, he could be omniscient too. So, didn't have to lay that one aside. But God is omnipresent. Jesus in the flesh could not be omnipresent. He couldn't be everywhere at the same time because he's in the form of a man. So, he had to lay aside a few things. But he's going back to reclaim them. So let's turn to Colossians 1, 15 through 20. If you don't have them highlighted in your Bible, I encourage you, this is a set of verses you will want to use often, often, often as you have your own worship of God. Colossians 1, 15 through 20, I begin to read. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Isn't that awesome? That's a great passage of Scripture, and it proclaims the supremacy of our dear Lord. So let's look at the author, the finisher, and the joy. That's the title of my message today, The Author, The Finisher, and the Joy. And I have to give some shout out to Rick Renner. I've been reading through his Sparkling Gems Volume 2 this year as part of my devotional each day. And this is what I had read a couple of weeks ago. And I thought that might be my sermon coming up April the 7th. And so some of the ideas come from him, but certainly not all of them. So let's address him being the author. An author is the originator or creator of something. Usually we would think of a book. An author writes a book. But an author can be the composer of a musical composition. An author can be the creator of a theory, a scheme, a plan, can be an architect who designs a building, can be someone who authors something. The scripture says that Jesus is the author of our faith. Everything literally originates in him, as it says in Colossians 1:16. Everything was created by him, and it was created for him. Meaning, he is the purpose for why everything was made. It was made for his pleasure. He's the one who created this whole world, and he created it for himself. He created all that is within it and initiated all the material and spiritual components that we see and know, and even much that we don't know. The precision and detail of his creation is marvelous and a sophisticated wonder. Consider the machine-like parts of the human cell, the power of an ocean wave, the glory of mountains rising so high above the earth's surface that they're measured in miles, the seasons, the stars, an eclipse of the moon and sun, all of it made by him, through him, and for him. And in his divine plan, he authored an incredible redemptive plan for when things would deteriorate because of sin. Before the foundation of the world, he devised our salvation. His divine plan centralized its focus on one thing: faith, faith, faith. And that is the thing we sometimes struggle with the most. Even the writer of Hebrews says elsewhere, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the what? Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It all is held together by his word and the faith to believe it. The Greek word translated author here in Hebrews 12:2 can also mean captain or chief, leader or prince. In Acts 3:15, Luke records Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching to thousands. If you recall, 3,000 got saved that day. Luke, quoting Peter, uses the same Greek word used in Hebrews 12:2 that is author. Peter is telling the crowd at Pentecost that they denied the Holy One of God. They asked for a murderer to be granted freedom in his stead and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Same word, whereof we are witnesses. The NIV translates that. If you have an NIV, yours says the author of life. Secondly, it can mean pioneer. You know, a pioneer blazes trails. A pioneer goes into territory that nobody's ever been in, and they set up civilization. They set up life. As I was studying this, I ran across one author who said Jesus is the first cause of our faith. Jesus is the first cause. Well, I'd never heard the term first cause. If I have, I don't remember it. He blazed the trail, I'm going on to quote, he blazed the trail of faith, showing us what it means to trust our Heavenly Father with our whole lives. So I looked up the phrase first cause, not knowing what that fully meant. It's a philosophical phrase used by the ancient Greeks. Aristotle used it. It means the self-created being, which the Greeks would probably say it was Zeus, but we understand that to be Jehovah God, but a self-created being to which every chain of causes must ultimately go back. This idea became really the underlying assumption of the Judeo-Christian tradition. God created the heavens and the earth. Everything is caused from that. God created all that we see, and He's first cause. Our faith originates in Christ. There is no causation above Christ. Years ago, I was privileged to visit Mount Hermon in Israel, and I was privileged to go to the mouth of the Jordan River. And there is no point above that point where the Jordan River can start. It's there. That's first cause, where that river starts. Jesus Christ, in the way He lived His life here, is first cause in faith. There's no one above Him that can show us anything about faith, because it doesn't originate in anyone else. It originates in Him. The faith you have today is the result of years of faith being passed on. Someone caused you to hear the gospel. Someone caused you to want to believe. And first cause has created a river of people, millions now strong. We were singing the song a while ago about 1,000 generations. You ever thought about that? There's promises that are in the scriptures to 1,000 generations if we will walk in faith. This isn't in my notes, so just hang on. Do you know how much, what we would say is a generation? About 20 to 25 years, about as much time as it takes for a baby to grow up and have its own baby. 25 times 1,000 is 25,000 years. God is faithful. And you're part of the stream of faith that originated in Christ Jesus. If Jesus is the author of our faith, then there's no other beginning, no other starting point. He is the pioneer. He is the spearhead. He's the trailblazer. If you're having issues with faith, go back to the source. All that we understand and know about faith is found in Him. From this understanding of the word, this Greek word that Hebrews 12:2 in my translation translates author or pioneer or prince, we determine this. Christ is the originator of our faith, initiating it, beginning it, and listen, He's stewarding it for you. He's helping you manage it. Number two, He set the standard and blazed the trail for us, showing us how we live our lives by faith. He was here to do His Father's will. I'm going to get to that in a minute. He is the captain and prince of our faith, steering and governing it. Jesus cares for our faith like a monarch, like a prince who presides over His people. The faith of Jesus in you is a sanctified thing. It's a holy thing. Don't ever think less of it. Jesus, the author of your faith, it says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, and it affirms this, by grace you have been saved, through faith, and what? That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So I believe what I've shown you now is we confirm Jesus is the author of our faith. Have you ever heard that this said about someone? He never finishes what he starts. You ever heard that? I know you have. It might have been said about you. It might have been said about me. I don't ever want that said about me. He never finishes what he starts. That's a fracture in our character. There's a lot of people who have big dreams, good intentions, and sincere promises who never finish what they start. Their plans and talk are just so much fluff. And if you're around those folks, they'll give you some big thing they're going to do, and you walk away going, yeah, sure. I've seen it before. Because they don't bring those plans to completion. They don't fulfill vows and promises that they make. Why don't people finish what they start? Well, the Scripture tells us they don't count the cost. They run out of steam. They run out of energy. They run out of money. They run out of motivation. They hit a roadblock, an obstacle in their path, and it looks insurmountable, so they quit. They don't have a strategy for when the times gets tough or when it takes longer than they plan to achieve their goal. This is the biggest one. They don't carry in their mind and heart a big enough picture, an emotion that they can feel, a taste they can savor. They don't have a joy set before themselves that's so marvelous, so wonderful, that they will endure any hardship, setback, or difficult challenge to attain that joy for which they yearn. The Holy Spirit just said, there's people in this room right now, you needed to hear that more than anything I'm going to say today. God wants to be the governor, steward, controller of your faith. Receive it today. Receive Him. And He wants to help you be a finisher. You've been a quitter. You've been a quitter. This time around, no. You're going to finish. And finish well. I had an uncle. He was my mother's uncle. He's my great uncle. His name was Dewey Spanger. Uncle Dewey. He's about 5'5". About that wide. When I knew him. And I knew him when I was about 4, 5, 6 years old. He had dentures that didn't stay up. And smoked a pipe, which always smelled so good. I loved it even when I was 5. He wore bib overalls, sitting on the front porch. I'm seeing him right now. He's in a rocking chair. And so when we would go over to see him, we'd come in on our summer vacation, and as you have to do, you get around to all the aunts and the uncles and the cousins. And his wife, Bertha, was my mother's favorite aunt, I think. So we always had to go see Uncle Dewey, Aunt Bertha. My dad would set me up on this porch. You know what a tongue and groove porch is? You know what that is? Yeah. Tell you, I'm dating myself. It needed a little paint job. Tongue and groove porch. He'd set me up on that porch, and Uncle Dewey would say, "My little Finnish man, my little Finnish man." And I thought he was saying, "My little spinach man." And the only thing I knew of spinach was Popeye, so I'd go, "Arr." And he'd laugh, you know, "My little Finnish man," tap me on the head, and then he didn't have anything else to do with me. So years after he passed, I said to my mother one day, I said, "What was this thing of Uncle Dewey calling me my little spinach man?" She goes, "He didn't say spinach. He said my little Finnish man." What's a Finnish man? She goes, "Uncle Dewey was a Finnish carpenter. And they called the last guy in to complete the assignment, complete the build, that's the Finnish man. That's the guy who has attention to details. He was the craftsman who carefully cut and installed the trim and the oak stair treads. He couldn't mess those things up. The railings and the moldings. You ever seen anybody wrestle with cutting a crown mold? That's a trick. That's a trick. And I can tell you right now, back in the 60s, Uncle, in 50s or 40s, whenever he was doing it, he didn't have a bunch of power tools. And if he could get that to fit tight like he's supposed to, that's a craftsman. He had to know the quality and precision of everything he was doing. His work, his attention to the finer details, had to know lumber, he had to know measurement, had to be able to measure down to a 32nd or more. Tool quality, sharpness of those tools, understanding and application of level and plumb and angles and pitches, and many other skills that would boost the beautiful aesthetic appeal of the interior of a new home. His ability to read the blueprints drawn by the architect and translate them to the reality of the finished product, truly an amazing thing. Jesus' last words were, "It is finished." He was the finished man. The Greek word used in this verse, that's John 19:30, which I don't think I have up there. But the Greek word used in this verse in the Gospel of John is tetelestai. It was often used in biblical times on an invoice or a receipt in a business transaction. You've seen paid in full stamped in a red thing on a receipt. Tetelestai. They didn't have a rubber stamp. They probably wrote it with a pen, a quill pen. It means nothing more is owed. Secondly, it was also used in a judicial way, such as in a court of law. When a person had served his term of punishment, the judge would bring him back into the courtroom, strike the gavel, and declare tetelestai over him, meaning that the sentence of punishment had been fully served. Not served partially and then paroled, completely served to the very last day. You're free. Number three, it was often used in a military context. When a battle was won and the enemy had been defeated, the result was a victorious cry of tetelestai. It was our word for triumph, for victory. So when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," your debt of sin was fully paid. Your judgment against sin is fully served. And the spiritual battle it took to secure the victory over Satan, sin, and death is completely won. Tetelestai, it is finished. Jesus is the finisher of our faith. He completed every requirement necessary for your freedom, your victory, and the gift of eternal life He offers you now. How do you finish? Well, you exercise and strengthen the gift of faith given to you from the author of that faith. Do you believe these things I'm telling you? Say yes or no.
Yes.
Your ability to say that is a gift from God. Because your flesh, and you'll find times when the enemy will speak to you or your flesh rises up and say, you're believing a lie. You're just pretending to this and that. Our faith is a gift from the author and finisher of that faith. Now it's up to you to steward that faith, feed that faith, exercise that faith, nurture that faith, so that you can be a runner to run the race and be a finisher too. So we have confirmed Jesus is the finisher of our faith. But there's a third part of this verse in Hebrews 12:2 that I want to dive into as well. And that is the joy set before Him. Why does the writer of Hebrews tell us about this joy? And he doesn't itemize anything. He doesn't say, well, this and this and this and this. That's why I took you to Colossians. He is encouraging us. The writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to endurance, to perseverance, to faithfulness. And he's exhorting us to hang in there, but he's not doing it directly at you. He's showing you Christ so that you will pick up on that and go, oh, I have a hero. His name is Jesus. I'm going to be like him. Several years ago, let me take a sip of water before I tell this story because this is a good story. Several years ago, and many of you know that Pastor Ed Berry at Henry Christian has been a good friend of mine back in the mid-90s. And we became prayer partners, accountability partners during the Promise Keeper days. And we've continued to do that all through these years up until even this very hour. And I cherish him so much, but I want to tell a story on him. So back when Ed Jr., whom you know, has preached here in this pulpit, was in high school, and he probably was a senior. And I got to thinking, you know, I've never gone to see one of Ed Jr.'s games. He played football for Eminence. And they were playing eight-man football. I'd never seen eight-man football. And so I told Ed, I said, next time he has a home game, call me. I'm going to come up, be with you. So I go up to to eminence. And Ed Jr., if memory serves correct, I think he played not only quarterback, but sometimes he played wide receiver, maybe other back areas. Anything that would let him take the ball down the field because the kid could run like a rabbit. And so we're standing up against a chain link fence like this. We're talking, you know, and eminence had been backed up to this goal line back here. They were 5, 8, 10 yard line, something like that. They were on this end of the field, and they needed to be down there to score. And we're just talking. And if memory serves, Ed Jr.'s quarterbacking. He takes that hike, and then he does this little flea flicker thing where he pitches it to another back, and he's gone. He's gone down the field. That back throws that ball, and he catches it. And the field is wide open in front of him. And I look to Ed, and he's gone too. That man is running down that chain link fence. And there's people in the crowd. There's people down through here. And he finds a path. And he's running. Go, Ed, go, 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 Ed, go, go, go. And he yelled that all the way until he crossed the finish line. And crossed the finish line with him, basically, up even with him. He comes running, walking back up there to me. I said, dude, you run like a deer. What happened? He goes, I do that every time he gets a ball. I do that every time. I said, you get your work out here. He said, I want my boy to score. I want my boy to score. Folks, that's what Christ is doing for you right now. He wants you to score. He's encouraging you in your faith. And he does not let you down. It could have tripped and fell, but Jesus won't. It could have got stopped by some people buying hot dogs, but Jesus won't. The Father sees that there's a reward for us. And he had one set for Jesus too. So I want to go through that. What was the joy that was set before Jesus? I'm not going to run through all the things in that Colossians passage. I want to take three or four that I think are sums of several of those things. So here's the first one. What was the joy that was set before Christ? Simple but profound, was just to do the will of his Father. Do the will of the Father. That made him so happy. That was a joy that was set before him. And we find him saying it all through the New Testament, of the Gospels anyway. But there's a passage in Psalms, and as you well know, Psalms have scripture in them that is a foreshadowing of Messiah and speak of Messiah. So Psalm 48, which is many scholars would say this is a foreshadowing of the Messiah. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. The woman at the well of Samaria in John 4:34, Jesus said to the disciples, actually, after she went back to the city to tell all her friends about the man she's just met, they go and they get food and say, we got some food for you. And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My goodness. In the high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus prays to the Father as he's struggling in Gethsemane. He goes, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. He was pleasing the Father. This made his heart sing. Secondly, and this is where I said in Colossians, these are things that he's not attaining for the first time. These already belong to him. He just had to lay them down. And that's a victor's throne and a victor's crown. This throne, which is at the right hand of God, was vacated while Christ came to earth for 33 and a half years. That throne sat empty. And he was ready to take it back as the victorious champion that he was. At that throne, he is the ruler of the universe. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And all of creation will bow and call him that. Every name, every knee will bow and declare Him to be God. We find that in Philippians 2. His enemies will be made His footstool. Think with me how many times Jesus had to be silent in the face of His enemies when He was on this earth. He held His tongue. He could have done anything to take them out. He had the power to do so. But now He will be on a throne and every knee will bow and His enemies will be His footstool. And secondly, He'll be worshipped by angels. That's why I'm going to have you sing that song at the end. He's worshipped by angels. And all of heaven is glorifying the Savior who accomplished this for mankind. He will be the high priest. He is the high priest even now. And He's sitting there praying for you in this very moment. He's praying for you. He's making intercession for you. And then thirdly, He is going back, or had for the joy set before Him was His glorious bride. The ecclesia, the called out ones. Jesus calls Himself many times, but Matthew 9:15 says that He's the bridegroom. And that those who love and follow Him are the bride. John in his vision, when he was taken up into heaven on the island of Patmos, had an angel come to him and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." So Jesus, as the bridegroom, has prepared a wedding and a wedding feast. He will receive the saints of God as the bride at a wedding feast. The Bible says earlier in this chapter that she is a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. She will be presented to Him without spot or wrinkle. I believe this event will be the most cataclysmic event of the ages. This bride and marriage supper of the Lamb and the wedding feast. This was one of the joys set before Him. I don't know if I can say that enough for you to get it into your heart. He loves His church. He adores His church. He wants to bring us into all the fullness of heaven's glory. Now, when I think of the church today, let me stop here and say this. What I'm going to say right now, it's probably more my opinion. I hope it's a true opinion. So I'm not saying thus saith the Lord for these next two paragraphs. When I think of the church today, I don't see a bride without spot or wrinkle. Do you? It's not there. Not out of these eyes. I've often thought, how can this be? I have literally hurt over that at times. Say, God, how can you ever bring us to without spot or wrinkle? When will the church ever be perfect? I've given my life. You know, some people give their lives to a lot of things. I've given my life to the church, to Jesus and His church. I'm 69 years. I started when I was just turned 20. My thoughts are that she can only be pure and spotless, covered by the blood of Jesus. It will not be a natural thing, but as He cleanses us individually from all unrighteousness, He cleanses the bride, the church, from all unrighteousness. Church, big C. But let me say something to you here. Now, I'm careful to say it. The Bible says that Christ loves the church. That's why He gave His life for it. I occasionally hear people speak disparagingly about the church. They see her faults. See, I don't think you'll hear me say that very often. I will not broadcast the church's faults. Why? Because I know every one of them. I live in it. Sometimes. They spend time speaking against her, writing articles against her, and picking her apart, finding the fractures, the wrongs, even the sins within the body, who is the bride. I want to caution you, if that is you, if you're speaking disparagingly often about the bride, you need to stop it. I don't think Jesus likes it. I don't think he wants to tolerate it. I think he is jealous for his bride. And I think it will put you at odds with him in some measure. If you're tempted to speak out negatively against his church, big C or little C, and Living Waters is a little C, don't disparage the bride. I got to thinking, am I the only one that thinks this way? Does anybody else think down these lines? And I kind of Googled it a little bit, and I found a guy on desiringgod.com. That's John Piper's website. His name is David Mathis, and I want to show you two quotes. Here's the first one. As much as we may claim to esteem Jesus, let's say love, but he says esteem, and desire to speak highly of him, we reveal gaps in our devotion when we broad brush his bride with negativity. I saw a pastor not many weeks ago, but he wasn't talking exactly about what I'm talking about. But he was talking about the bride and this, how God, Jesus is going to present her as a spotless bride. He brought this beautiful woman out on stage. I think it was on YouTube or somewhere. Maybe you saw it. This beautiful woman out on the stage, young 20-year-old, in a beautiful white wedding gown. Stunning. So he's preaching, and he just picks up a little something over here. It's a little can of something, and he just goes, and this blue ink goes all over that gorgeous white dress. And when he hits that taffeta or chiffon, whatever it is, it goes, poo. It just and it just absorbs. And then he'd be saying something else, and flick some more, flick some more. That's what we do when we disparage the church. We're just adding more insult to injury. God wants us to pray for ourselves and pray for one another and pray for the church and to believe the best and have hope and know if she's never perfect in my eyes, she's perfect in his eyes when he looks through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that she's going to do that. Here's the second one. Quote, we show how little we think of Christ by speaking endless negativity about his bride. And I even gave you the article URL. If you just look up Desiring God, do you insult your Savior's bride? That's the name of the article. Well, here's the fourth thing that I think Jesus had as a joy set before him. Yes, the bride, but we narrow it down a little bit more. He had you. I used to hear preachers say, I don't know, Stephen, if you've ever said this, but I've heard preachers say it through the years, if you were the only one that needed a Savior, Christ would have died for you. And I would think, not me. I don't think he would. I don't think he'd love me. I'm not worthy of any love like that. I used to think that. But you know what? I was wrong. He would. He would. That's a Savior that loves us so. He would die for you. The parable of the 99 sheep and the shepherd going out to find the one, bring it back safely to the fold, is the heart of God to you. He loves you. He has you in his sights. He's not looking into a mist and sea of people. Hey, when I'm talking to you, I can only talk to you. I can't talk to you and Stephen, you and somebody else. I can only, but God can focus on you. He can focus on me. He can focus on everybody all at the same time because that's God. And he will work. He's just loving on you. You are the apple of his eye. Jesus had joy set before him. What if that hadn't been the case? Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Think of the struggle he had there in wrestling with God's will. He agonized over what he knew was about to happen. He also carried with himself the fullest understanding of what this work would accomplish. But what if that wasn't such a joy? It was to be his joy. Understand that the agony of Gethsemane did not defeat that joy. Joy could not be discouraged with a Roman whip. It was not joyful being nailed to a cross. It was not joyful hanging there as a criminal, probably exposed and naked for the world to see. But these things did not defeat his joy. Let's look at Hebrews 12:2 once again. It says in this passage that he despised the shame of that cross. John Piper, I want to read you a rather lengthy quote. We're going to see it on the screen. Just look up there. What did he mean by despised the shame? How does that fit? Shame is the one agony of the cross which the author of Hebrews mentions. And he said that Jesus despised it. Piper goes on to say, that is an amazing choice of words. Would you have chosen such a word to say he overcame shame? He despised it. Shame, I continue to quote, shame was stripping away every earthly support that Jesus had. His friends gave way in shaming abandonment. His reputation gave way in shaming mockery. His decency gave way in shaming nakedness. His comfort gave way in shaming torture. His glorious dignity gave way to the utterly undignified, degrading reflexes of grunting and groaning and screeching. He despised this shame. And yet that wasn't the worst of it. He would be separated from his Father, as Pastor Stephen spoke of last week, an experience he had never known. And he who knew no sin, the Scripture said, was made sin for us. Let that sink in. He was made sin. And all of this, he despised it. And I think when we truly embrace the joy that God sets before us, and I'm going to show you that here in a sec as I wrap up, we should see that joy have another side to that coin. And that's despising the evil and the wickedness and the sin and the brokenness. We despise it so much we will not enter into it again. We'll not embrace it again. Do you despise your sin? That thing, that weight and sin which easily besets you. Pastor and theologian Paul Washer reminds us that it was proper that Jesus endure these things for a joy that was set before him. He says, this is not a self-seeking act on the Son of God's part. You can't say he was being selfish. It was God's will that he suffer. It was God's will that he bear every sin of man. It was right that he stand alone, feel alone, bear it alone. It was right that he suffer all these things, and it was right that he do it for a reward yet to come. That makes me happy. So, folks, Jesus was the author and finisher, and he endured it all for some joy he knew was coming. Now let me summarize quickly a whole page, see if I can remember enough of it, because we need to wrap this up. When your little child, or if you remember when you had little children, when they clean their plate, what's the reward at the end of it? Dessert. When the runner runs the race, what's he hoping to have at the end? A medal, a trophy, to be the champion. It's built into us as humans to need reward. I'll tell you this real quick. I heard of a man who was a brick mason, and he had a crew of guys who just didn't want to show up on the job. He put their bottle at the end of the row, and they'd lay a row of brick and take a drink and take it back to the other one. And you know what I'm saying. I wouldn't advise that. They had to have a reward to keep them going. It's not wrong for you to have a reward. It's not wrong for you to remind yourself that there's a reward. Have you ever been tempted to sin and think, if I do that, I am going to mess up the reward of my relationship to God if I do that? See, that reward is a bumper pad going down the alley of your bowling alley to keep you in the straight and narrow. And we have, if Jesus can do it, if Jesus needed it, don't you think you need it? And you should remind yourself often, often. What's the rewards for you? What's the joy that God has set before you? What has He made that's so personal to you? Yours might not be exactly the same as mine. I think a lot of them will be. But let's look at four real quick. The first joy I'm thinking of is just Jesus Himself. I have a relationship with the Savior. I'm in love with Him. He's in love with me. He lets me know that He loves me. He cares for me. He watches over me. He guides me. He protects me. He's my companion all through life. And then we have the companionship of one another. We have the family of God. I love the church. I love it. Wish y'all would love me a little more. Love each other a little more. No, you love me great. I'm not at all. We have each other. And in this life, we have joy set before us. We have daily adventures. I told somebody when I first got saved, I said, I don't know if I can hang in there because I don't know if I can do this every day. It just seemed like it's such a big thing. I said that about getting married. I said, I'm not sure I can love the same woman for 50 years. Well, it's 43, so I got 7 more to go. I don't have any plans of getting out of it. When you love, you love. It brings you to it. So, Christ brings adventures. I have adventures in life. Not what some people would have. I'm not Bear Grylls, so I don't have to go out and travel the world and get some adrenaline rush. But I have adventures with Christ. You do too. He brings things to... You watch His miracles happen right in your back door. And then lastly, eternal life. Folks, you're going to be resurrected from the grave. You're going to have a body like His. I know I'm not telling you something you haven't heard before, but think about it. It's a joy set before you. And you shouldn't ever diminish it in any way. Don't think less of it. It's the joy that Christ has set before you. And He wants you to... He wants you to stay true. Let the author and finisher of your faith help you to finish. Amen. I hope this message will not let you go for a while. I hope that it will come back. You'll visit different things. The Holy Spirit will just make it rear up in your heart. And you'll be thankful. You'll be grateful. You'll be protected. You'll be watched over. You'll just be at comfort because the author and finisher of your faith is at work in your heart. Let's stand together. We're going to do a little bit more music as we always do. How much time did it go over? A little bit, but not terribly. Burning out 50 bikes next year, okay? Let's see if we can do it. Let's pray. You bow your head. I'm going to talk to the camera in a second because we've got people online watching. And I just want to say to you, if you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, I want you to call the number that you're going to see on the screen right now and let somebody talk to you about that, pray with you. We won't pressure you, but we will guide you through the way to make a decision for Christ today. And we want you to do that. I won't go through all that right now because our time's of the essence, but that person will do it. And if you'll call that number, we'd We'd love to pray with you and talk with you today about your relationship to Jesus. If you're in the room right here with me and you don't know Christ, I'm inviting you to come down and meet with one of our altar ministry couples here on to my left and my right, or myself, and we would love to pray with you as well. If you want prayer for any other reason, come and we'll pray a prayer of faith in agreement with you for any concern you have today. No need too small. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Give you shalom. Give you his heart for you and govern and guide you through every day of your life. Father, we thank you for the love of Jesus in our hearts today. It's full and it's free and it's a gift. And we thank you for the faith to believe it, to walk in it, to challenge life's challenges with it, to win with it as victors and champions. And we thank you that you set an example before us to run that race until we complete it all the way to the end of the line. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you are, for being our Savior, being our propitiation, that substitute sacrifice that paid the penalty completely for our sins. We revel and we joy in you today, the author and finisher of our faith. Go with us and help us to have a great week, a blessed week, with you at the helm of our ship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to have prayer come, sing at least a verse or two, and then you can be dismissed as the